Appendix 2. Two texts. Proverbs 29, verse 18. To understand what I'm trying to say, please read the verse in the Authorized Version, the New King James Version, New American Standard, NIV, and ESV, including footnotes. Let me paraphrase. Where there is no prophetic revelation, no vision, where there is no living word from God, the people go naked, are loose, and live without restraint. The proverb speaks of the desperate need for a living, vital, heart-moving word from God, both in the reading and preaching of Scripture. My point is that a living word from God is precisely what we lack today. We need preaching, which is not just a dry lecture, a commentary on Scripture, or a paper or article on some theological topic. We need a living, prophetic, in the right sense, word from God. Prophetic is the word. What do I mean by prophetic? I do not mean bringing revelation from God. Even so, I am definitely thinking of the prophets. In particular, I have in mind the vital nature of their ministry, the sense of a living word from God, something far removed from the idea of a disinterested lecture or a mere clear exposition of truth. The prophets spoke of their burden, or having a fire burning within them. They had to speak, come what may. Their message was something they had to discharge. They spoke, thundered more like, with authority. Among the listeners, there was a sense of God speaking through the prophet, a real communication, often of a piercing nature. The prophets and their discourses tended to be rough, unconcerned with polish, but consumed with the delivery of vital, dynamic words which edified. This is what I mean by prophetic. Lloyd-Jones. I assert that preaching a sermon is not to be confused with giving a lecture. A sermon is not a running commentary on, or mere exposition of, the meaning of a verse or a passage or a paragraph. Many today have become interested in what they call expository preaching, but who show very clearly that they don't know what is meant by expository preaching. They think it just means a series of comments, or a running commentary on a paragraph, or a passage, or a statement. I would suggest that far from having preached a sermon, such preachers have only preached the introduction to a sermon. We need the sense of the burden of the Lord. A sermon is not a mere meandering through a number of verses. It's not a mere collection or series of excellent and true statements and remarks. The earliest Christian preaching was entirely prophetic. Prophetic, that's the word. Having got as far as this with my manuscript, I was encouraged to read the following by Michael Eaton. While I do not say I agree with all he said, not by a long chalk, in particular I don't accept his arguments in trying to maintain the continuing gift of prophecy, nevertheless, his remarks call for serious consideration. Indeed, they call for action. I believe one of the greatest needs of our world is what I would call prophetic preaching. Prophetic preaching is not any old kind of public speaking. It is not what is usually called preaching, walking into a pulpit or onto a platform and saying a few things at church on Sunday. A lot of that can hardly be called prophetic preaching. There is a kind of prophecy where God gives us what to say in a remarkable manner. It's a mysterious thing and difficult to explain. It can happen, and preachers should look to God for it to happen in their preaching. Our great need is prophetic, biblical, expository preaching. However, I hasten to add, even this must not become an extremism. We must not worship preaching. We must not so elevate preaching that our churches do nothing else. Certainly, the kind of church that becomes more like a low-level university, with its preachers becoming expository lecturers, with everyone scribbling notes, has something, I say, it's got a lot missing. The preaching is high on our agenda, or ought to be, but is only a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. His aim is to move God's people into assurance of salvation, into lives of spirituality and godliness, into every member ministry, into living for the glory of God. His aim is also to bring about the salvation of sinners, I would add. The test of our preaching is whether these things are actually happening, and whether churches are moving into living for the glory of God. It is this kind of prophetic preaching that brings revival and renewed liveliness to the churches. It is not preaching in the ordinary sense, what goes on so very often today in pulpits, religious discourse to a closed group of initiates, loose chit-chat that quotes the Bible and gives moral exhortation, but something altogether more powerful, convicting, and life-changing. My assessment of the need of the hour is this. Prophetic, expository preaching is our great need. Am I saying that prophecy is simply what is today called preaching? No, I am not. The 16th century reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others, tended to say that, but I am not agreeing with them. Eaton quoted Howell Harris, Edwin Hatch, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In particular, I stress Hatch's comments on the move away from the New Testament during the time of the Fathers. I will ask you in the first instance to note the broad distinction which exists between what in the first churches was known as prophesying and that which in subsequent times came to be known as preaching. The prophet was not merely a preacher, but a spontaneous preacher. He preached because he could not help it, because there was a divine breath breathing within him, which must needs find an utterance. It is in this sense that the prophets of the early churches were preachers. They were not church officers appointed to discharge certain functions. They were possessors of a charisma, a divine gift, which was not official but personal. The greatest preacher of them all, Paul, claimed to have come among his converts in a city, Corinth, in which rhetoric flourished, not with persuasiveness of human logic, but with the demonstration which was afforded by spiritual power. In the course of the second century, this kind of utterance died almost entirely away. It may almost be said to have died a violent death. Prophesying died when the Catholic Church was formed. In the place of prophesying came preaching. By the fourth century, the voice of the prophet had ceased, and the voice of the preacher had begun. The greatest Christian preachers of the fourth century had been trained to rhetorical methods, and had themselves taught rhetoric. Rhetoric created the Christian sermon. In the end, its preachers preached, not because they were bursting with truths which could not help finding expression, but because they were masters of fine phrases, and lived in an age in which fine phrases had a value. Christianity is arrested now because many of its preachers live in an unreal world. The truths they set forth are truths of utterance rather than truths of their lives. But if Christianity is to be again the power it was in the earliest ages, it must get back to the prophetic. The hope of Christianity is that the class which was artificially created may ultimately disappear, and that the preaching of the prophets of the ages to come, like the prophets of the ages that are long gone by, will speak only as the Spirit gives them utterance. Salutary remarks. Eaton again. Prophetic preaching, spontaneous God-given speaking, that is directly relevant to what is happening at the very moment when the sermon or proclamation is being given, with unusual immediacy and directness. Expository preaching. I am a great believer in it, but the emphasis must be upon the second word, not the first. There is a lot that goes under the name of expository preaching that I believe should be called popular expository lecturing. I can forgive a man whose preaching is not accurate, balanced, and with a steady exposition. I can forgive a man whose exegesis is not 100% accurate, but I can hardly forgive a man for speaking from the Word of God without prophetic fire, without any immediacy, without any feeling. We have tended, said Dr. Lloyd-Jones, to become so tied to exegesis and exposition, pure and simple, that we think that when we have expounded a verse or a passage, then we have truly preached. But it is not so. Eaton concluded by drawing attention to the need for the Holy Spirit in all of this. The power of the Holy Spirit brings liberty of speech. He brings clarity of understanding, authority, fearlessness. Think of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. A few weeks before, he had been muddled and confused. When the Spirit came upon him, he was immediately given what to say, and said it with great liberty, fearlessness, and with deep understanding. The power of the Spirit brings much assurance. The preacher has assurance about what he is preaching. The people have deep conviction that what they are hearing is from God. All of this is powerfully experiential. Have you ever noticed how Acts 4 follows Acts 2, and there is a fresh endowment with power? Suddenly, there is this crisis, and the people are arrested. The church starts praying. They say, Lord, give us boldness. They do not say, please, Lord, don't let us get arrested. They don't say, don't let us be persecuted. They don't say, we're sorry, Lord. We disturb the peace a bit. We promise we won't do it again. They said, please, Lord, give us more boldness. And the place was shaken. The very building shakes, like an earthquake, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same people who were filled with the Holy Spirit a couple of days before. They are filled again. There's a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they go out and they do the very thing they've just been told not to do. They preach the gospel with boldness. We need this power. We need God to anoint us and touch us and come with us and be there with His presence day by day. A lot of books on expository preaching seem to be actually books on expository lecturing. What makes preaching to be preaching is the power of the Holy Spirit. Expository preachers seem too often to put the emphasis on the first word, not the second. They talk about teaching technique and persuading congregations to get used to their style of expository lecturing. We need to prepare for powerful, prophetic, expository preaching. I stress every word. Our prophetic preachers need to be more scholarly. The scholars have let us down. We and our friends shall have to do the work ourselves. We need to believe in the prophetic. We are not university lecturers. Prophetic is the word. We need the prophetic word. Listen to the advice the Welshman Christmas Evans gave to a young minister. It tells us what he thought of preaching, and it bears repetition here. He warned the young minister of a danger. It is easy to lose the spirit of the work of preaching, and thus, by seeking to follow the form, to forfeit the life. Preach the gospel of the grace of God intelligibly, affectionately, and without shame. All the contents of the great box, from predestination to glorification. It was the closing and concealing of this box that occasioned the open of the venomous Mohammedan box, as well as that of popery, together with all the vain legality that is to be found among Protestants, established and dissenting. It may be said that they seek justification, but it's by the deeds of the law. The locking up and the losing of the doctrine of grace through the merits of Christ, as revealed in the law and the prophets, utterly destroyed the Jews. I have seen some men of the highest powers who understand Greek better than their mother tongue, attempting to preach according to rule, and to them the pulpit was like unto Gilboa. They neither affected themselves nor their hearers. But I saw one of those men, the most eminent for learning and genius, who found the right way under the influence of a mighty fervency that descended upon him in the pulpit, so that his voice became utterly different from what it used to be, and his tongue at liberty, as though something was cut out that had hitherto restrained his tongue and affections, from natural exercise. Here, in what follows, you have the sum and substance and mystery of all rules. Let the preacher influence himself, and let him reach his own heart, if he would reach the hearts of others. If he would have others feel, he must feel himself. Dry shouting will not do this. The shout of a man who does not himself feel the effect of what he says hardens instead of softening, locks instead of opening the heart. The elevation and fire of the voice must accord with the fervency of the matter of the heart. Wherever there is effect, there is life. And but rules without life have no power. Raise not the voice while the heart is dry, but let the heart and affection shout first. Let it commence within. In the pulpit, we speak of the deep things of God, and we are to pray for and to expect warmth from the divine spirit. In order to do all this, carefully attend to the manner of the best and ablest preachers, and imitate not their weaknesses, but their excellences. But you cannot approach to their power from on high by merely imitating their artistic excellence, without resembling them in the spiritual taste, fervency, and zeal which Christ and his Spirit work in them. This will induce prayer for the anointing from the Holy One, which works mightily in the inward man. This is the mystery of all effective preaching. We must be endowed with power from on high. Here is the grand inward secret. Without this, we often perceive that it is impossible, with all academic advantages, to make good preachers of young men from any college in the Church of England or among the dissenters in the English and Welsh language. A young preacher must have the mystery of being constrained by the love of Christ. The gift of God must be kindled in him, and he, God alone, by the Spirit, can sustain that gift by the Holy Spirit. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? Who indeed? We should let Evan's words bear heavily on us today. Ministers are better academically trained than for a long time past. We have resources at disposal far beyond the wildest dreams of men only a few years ago. And the smallest meeting room now has the latest audio equipment. Yet even so, many a pulpit is virtually powerless. Evans put his finger on the spot. Let me bring it up to date. Academic learning, aptitude at surfing the net, nippy work with the mouse, finely tuned acoustics, will not replace the unction of the Spirit. More than 50 years ago, Lloyd-Jones wanted a college for preachers, not academics. So did Spurgeon in his day. Let me repeat myself in saying this. I am not against learning, but I am for unction. Prophetic is the word. In 1963, Lloyd-Jones warned of the dangers of the time. A tendency to gloat in scholarship. There is need of prophetic statement. There is an appalling need of evangelical or evangelistic preaching. The passing of 50 or 60 years has not done away with the need of a prophetic statement, day in and day out, in our land. In 1971, Lloyd-Jones was blunt but right. The main trouble arises from the fact that people are not clear in their minds as to what preaching really is. I couldn't agree more. Most think of it as a moral lecture. It is not. It is a prophetic word from God, or should be. So much for the need for the first passage I spoke of. Proverbs 29, verse 18. The consequences of not having the prophetic word are unspeakable. I believe we are beginning to experience them. And the longer it goes on, the worse it will get. No Christmas Evans reference to Islam and Rome. He was not scaremongering. Now for the second passage. Revelation 3:16-17. I believe we are suffering under Christ's condemnation in Revelation 3:16-17. You are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's it. We are poor, lukewarm, and so on. And yet we don't realize it. Like Samson, after he'd lost his strength, we think, we assume, that we still possess our spirituality, not realizing it has left us, and that we are lukewarm at best, dry, and semi-detached from Christ. The two on the road to Emmaus had burning hearts, as Christ opened the scriptures to show himself to them. Did not our hearts burn within us? They asked. What about us? When confronted by their experience, do not many of us have to confess that our hearts are lukewarm, if not cold? When did we last say, did not our hearts burn within us? When did we last feel such warmth and speak of it after reading scripture or hearing it preached, especially after hearing Christ preached? When last were our hearts warmed and melted at the Lord's Supper? Some time ago, I suspect, for most of us, if ever. If so, are we content to know much about Christ, and yet so little of him, by heart-warming experience? If it is so with you, do you realize it? So much for the two texts. Let me close by referring to my book, The Secret Stifler, Incipient Sandemanianism, and Preaching the Gospel to Sinners. Sandemanianism? What has Sandemanianism to do with this? A Sandemanian thinks saving faith is nothing more than mental assent. If a sinner accepts the facts of the gospel, he is saved. To talk about the heart or feelings is to introduce works and ruin the grace of God in salvation. The name comes from Robert Sandeman, 1718 to 1771. A Sandemanian preacher produces Sandemanian hearers, and an incipient Sandemanian preacher, one who is virtually a Sandemanian without knowing it, or even denying that he is, and there are far more such than most will admit, produces incipient Sandemanian hearers. Sandemanians have a wrong view of faith, and this crucial error bears sinister consequences in its wake, all sorts of distortions of the gospel. For a start, it fundamentally alters the way sinners are addressed with the gospel, and as a consequence, grievously distorts the way sinners are said to come to Christ for salvation. And if sinners take that wrong route, no wonder they end up without Christ. Furthermore, it has consequences for believers also. Sandemanianism produces spiritual coldness, dryness, lack of assurance, even deadness in the saints. And this, more commonly than we like to think, is happening today. These are the issues I have tried to raise. These are the issues I felt I had to raise and try to get to grips with.